Study number 5 of our 6 studies on counseling God's way concerns major threats to counseling God's way. There's more extensive treatment on some of these issues actually in our 6-hour Contending for the Faith seminar, but some that pertain precisely to matters we've looked at so far today. Major threats to counseling God's way. What is it in the church that threatens us actually counseling the way God wants us to counsel? I believe one biblical way to evaluate it is to run a parallel with the statements in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. We could summarize it this way, then we'll read the passage to see where it comes from. The two major threats, number one is the church's failure to counsel God's way. Too often, churches are drifting from the Lord, either disobeying His way to counsel or neglecting His word, therefore leaving themselves and those in the church open to subtle deceptions of the ways of man that the enemy loves to foster and use. But related to turning from the Lord is the consequence that follows, number two, of turning to worldly counsel, allowing the infiltration of the worldly wisdom of man and his systems and procedures to explain life and help us get through life and find fulfilled lives. It could be put in a twofold way. The major threats to counseling God's way are, number one, forsaking our wonderful counselor, which will always lead to, number two, turning to worldly counsel. Israel had a similar twofold problem in their walk before the Lord. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Israel had God pledged to them as their ever-flowing supply of spiritual reality, the fountain of living waters. But they turned from the Lord to the religious systems around them. It was like turning from the fountain of life to go out and dig cisterns to collect something to live by, and they're broken, they couldn't even hold water. In too many areas of the church in this day and age, there's a parallel in the arena of God's people counseling. Too many of us, too often, are forsaking our wonderful counselor, that is, doubting that he is as wonderful as the scriptures say, or that what he has to offer is sufficient. Next thing you know, we're out in some broken cistern to find an explanation of life and help for life, and it can't even hold water. Let's look for a while at this issue of forsaking our wonderful counselor and see how it kind of parallels Israel's experience. Israel forsook the Lord, turned from the Lord Himself, their ever-flowing supply of spiritual life. This was prophesied in an unusual song in Deuteronomy 32. We won't take time to turn there, but just refer to it. You can read it. It's a prophetic song that said, as Israel grew fat and sleek, they prospered, that is, they would forsake the Lord who made them and scorn the rock of their salvation. Forsaking the Lord is what Israel did, it seemed, even as they prospered. And often as the church world seems to prosper in America, and we think we've really arrived, and we've got it made, we've got our budgets and our buildings and our fame and our impressive credentials. But many in all that are drifting from the Lord as their wonderful counselor. Israel moved in that direction, and actually in 2 Chronicles 12:1, We're told they forsook the Lord. It says when the kingdom was established and strong, they forsook the law of the Lord. It's amazing how many people of God falter more in the good times than in the bad even. Often in the bad times, the tough times, the difficult times, it's when many of us, if not most of us, will really seek the Lord. But too often, too many believers, when things are going well, they just kind of coast. Kind of an easy ticket, invitation to just, hey, I can handle this. And you end up walking according to the flesh. Not even noticing it, perhaps. Growing strong, they forsook the law of the Lord. The American church, in many ways we think we're so strong. Praise God for churches that send the gospel out around the world, but some go out around the world because they've got this misconception that the American church is the ultimate it, and we got all the answers, and oh, if they can all be like us. And well, praise God that we do have great things to share, but we've got problems that we've been exporting overseas. And in a lot of parts of the world, we're exporting more so-called integrated Christian psychological theory than we are the gospel of the Lord Jesus, or edification in His Word by His Spirit. In the book of James, there's a link here how even some Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches can forsake the law of the Lord and leave themselves open to deception. It's an interesting implication to consider. James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The Lord wants us to renounce, lay aside things of spiritual filth and wickedness, and just meekly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. A verse like this touches on one of my favorite themes in the Scripture, and that is the ability of the Word of God. The implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Able to rescue our lives from what would endanger them or diminish them or pollute them, unto the things that make them whole and Christ-like and fruitful. The Word of God is able to do this. The Word of God is living, sharp, powerful. It's great to work on the Word of God and study in it. It is even greater to let the Word of God work on us. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I loved the 5 years there digging in the Word. It was tremendous. But about halfway through, I came across this and some other verses, and it kind of hit me that I'd spent the first few years all into concentrating on how I was going to work on the Word. And, you know, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. I love that verse. And I love to study. And I had this vision of working on the Word, working on the Word. That's fine. Exposing our lives to the Word, getting in there, digging out truth. But there's an even greater truth that can come along with the right heart, and that is letting God's Word work on us. In fact, which do you think is the greater? Our work on the Word or the Word's work on us? One can lead to the other, but it doesn't always. Some go to the Word and they become experts. They got all the answers and, boy, they're fitting everything and their systems and theories. But is the Word working on them? And there are believers in Jesus Christ who come to you and me for help. And we need to remind them to meekly receive the implanted Word, which get planted like a life-giving seed, and rescue them from deadly dangers, spiritually speaking, unto spiritual fullness in Christ. But we need the desire. We want God to work in us this willing and doing of His good pleasure here, a desire to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Deception is a dangerous thing because the enemy is a great deceiver. If we leave ourselves open to deception, it's deadly. And those who hear the Word and just check it off, yeah, I'll sign that statement, yeah, I'm Orthodox, yeah, amen, and then just walk out and live any way we want, we're deceiving ourselves. Our heart should be like Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel brought her the Word of the Lord, which was an astounding message for her. having a child before married, no problem. God is conceiving this child in you. Whoo, man. How'd you like to think about walking in that truth? But her response was, be it unto me according to your word. That's the heart we want for the word of God. What you say, Lord, is what we want to become reality in our lives. Any other path leaves us open to deception. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning this issue of deception. The deadly danger of deception. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul, writing to the early church, had a spiritual apprehension upon his heart. He feared lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve, that the serpent also might lead the minds of the believers in the early church astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. I share in part that kind of concern that the Apostle Paul had then. I have that kind of concern now. And I first got it when I realized I was being led astray. Early on in ministry, so caught up into that excitement of psychological theory I got in college, and then reading, and then culturally watching it develop. And oh yeah, boy, some great answers here. And my own focus and perspective and message drifting some from the rock-solid truth of the Word of God. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted or led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. How did the serpent deceive Eve? He didn't just march in the garden saying, now listen, everybody needs some God options. And I'm your second God. How about signing up for my program? Oh, it was way more crafty than that. Hey, Eve, what's up? That fruit looks pretty good, doesn't it? You know, it's good for you. Hey, did God say? Surely he didn't mean that. Hey, come on, eat this and you'll be like God. Let's see, disobey God and you'll be like God. Make sense? He was crafty. One of my own personal convictions, you can measure it by the Word of God as you wish, see what God shows you. One of my own personal convictions is that psychological theory may be one of the most crafty techniques the enemy has ever used against the lives of men, and especially to weaken, compromise, and dilute the message and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, these men who are the founding fathers of psychological theory, these men were geniuses measured by a human standard. I mean, I'm a mental pygmy next to these guys. But they're mental pygmies next to our God. And they missed the mark. Only God can say it right. And oh, how crafty, how clever, how ingenious. When I first started getting into psychology back in college, I couldn't believe that they knew me so well. I mean, everything I was reading was, oh my goodness, who told them I was like that? I mean, these guys are ingenious. It's not that they didn't see anything or had nothing to say. It's what they saw wasn't deep enough, and the resource they were drawing from wasn't from the Spirit of God, and the resources they pointed to were the resources of man. But oh, how crafty, how clever. And it's kind of sweeping our culture and becoming the new folkloric religion. The serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Paul was concerned that the minds of the early church would be led astray, corrupted, that the early church thinking would drift from what? This is interesting. The simplicity that is in Christ. Sometimes when the Lord has had me teach this in different places, especially if you've only had time to teach like a one-hour overview at a Sunday message or something like that, I've had folks come and say, you know, that was all very interesting, some of it was helpful, but one thing I find difficult with it, and I say, what is that? They say, it's too simple. In fact, they usually add the word simplistic. Simplistic. Simplistic carries with it the kind of implication of non-substantial. Well, it's interesting. Paul was concerned that the early church might drift from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now when I hear someone say that to me, at first I was kind of, well, seems to me like kind of majestic what God has said, you know. Get kind of offended, you know, probably my flesh. And now I get a strange encouragement, you know. Someone's, you know, that's kind of simple. Yes. Maybe I explained it fairly well, you know. Because here's the wonder of it. It is so simple. Here's the simple truth. All that pertains to life and godliness we are given in the Lord, in the person and work of Christ, revealed in the Word. It is astoundingly simple. It's so simple a child can catch on. Our oldest of four grandkids, a week from this Monday, will become nine. I remember back when she first got saved, just a little kid, a little sweet little girl. She's still just so sweet and naive. Our ministry offices are over at the Bible College, the conference center at Murrieta Hot Springs for Living in Christ Ministries, because I teach there during the week. And I was walking with her. She comes by, her mommy, which is our daughter, and her daddy's son-in-law work with us full-time in our ministry. So every day after school, she goes to the school here at this wonderful fellowship. And so she's there every day in the office after school. We were walking one day across campus, and she goes, Grandpa, I'm only 2 months old. I said, sweetheart, what do you mean you're only 2 months old? This was some time ago. She says, remember when I got born again? I mean, even a kid can catch on. It's that simple. And yet it's so profound that the greatest minds in the body of Christ will have every bit of their capability stretched beyond comprehension by the wonders of what God's Word says. One day I was talking with someone who said, yeah, you know, this has got some good things, but it's too simple. I went home that day praying for that person and this whole issue in the church of wanting complicated things, more sophisticated things than the Word of God, and as if we could find it. And I was praying about this, and you probably want to submit me for intensive long-term counseling when I share this, but or maybe in custody. But anyway, I'll share it with you. I was thinking of this conversation I had one day with Mr. Fish. Yeah, right out of the ocean, Mr. Fish. He'd heard I was a counselor, and he came to me for counsel. And when I heard his need and problem, I said, Mr. Fish, it's so simple to me. All you need's the ocean. And of course, he differed. He said, that's too simplistic. That's too non-substantial. I need something more than that. I need the deserts, the valleys, the highways, the byways. I need it all. I got to find fullness of life. So I said to Mr. Fish, you know what your response makes me think? That you have not really looked deeply at the ocean lately. I believe you'll find there all you'll ever need to be what you're supposed to be, and both find fulfillment, fruit, blessing, resource. It's all there, Mr. Fish. And often people are like that with Jesus Christ, the wonderful counsel, His Word, and His resources. The response sometimes is, that's too simplistic. too non-substantial. There's not enough there. When I hear that, I want to lead people to Ephesians 3:8, which calls the riches of Christ the unfathomable riches of Christ. The oceans are a great analogy of the resources of God. They're so vast, so rich, so deep, so powerful. But the analogy breaks down because you can fathom the bottom of an ocean. You can take 6 feet, a fathom, and just keep adding them, and you'll fathom the bottom of that ocean. You'll find out how many fathoms deep it is. There's a limit. But we have and proclaim the unfathomable riches in Christ. Our message is so simple, it blows the mind. Hey, come to Jesus, you'll find it all in Him. He's a wonderful counselor. In Him is fullness of life. He can meet every need of your heart and give you every resource you'll ever need. And yet too many believers are saying, that's too simplistic. I need something more substantial. There's nothing more substantial. Everything else is child's play next to that. And even child's play that's off base and headed for the weeds. Oh, may the Lord awaken us in the church today that the serpent who deceived Eve by his craftiness might not lead our minds astray, corrupt our thinking from the simplicity that's in Christ. Simple, yes, it's all in Him. Simplistic, that is non-substantial, nothing could be further from the truth. But if that's our thinking, it's too simplistic. Maybe we are drifting in our confidence and vision from our wonderful counselor. And what that will lead to, just like with Israel, when they forsook the fountain of living waters, that inevitably leads to broken cisterns, or to put it in counseling terms, turning to worldly counsel. Turning to worldly counsel, the other part of Jeremiah 2:13, like Israel, leaving God as the source and resource and hewing for themselves cisterns, man-made systems of life, broken cisterns, flawed, defective, that can hold no water, holes in their system of thinking. And that would include every system explaining life and man and how we got here, why we're here, where we're going, and how to help one another. Every system will have holes in it except the Lord God Almighty and His Word. Turning to worldly counsel. It's such a deadly thing. It's like going out to live off a cistern that man dug, and you get there and you find out the thing's broken. It can't hold water anyway. One of the reasons that the substitute counseling approaches of the world are not healthy for the church, not life-giving to the church, not compatible in fullness of like-mindedness and purpose and vision with the church is they're filled with myths. Talk about that in a minute, but look at the warning we have, 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some, demand of some, confront some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, myths, and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The Word of God warns us, as the Apostle Paul warned Pastor Timothy, not to teach strange doctrines, that is, teachings foreign to the Word of God. Perspectives on life, approaches to living that are not found in the Word of God. Other doctrines, strange teaching. We're not to pay attention to fables or, as some translations use, myths. That is, human inventions and imaginations, which lead to or cause disputes. Or could be translated speculations or conflicting theories. Why is it so important to stay away from such things? Because godly edification is in faith. The Church of Jesus Christ, individual lives are not helped by human speculation or theory. Lives are edified in faith, by faith. Not faith in self, not faith that you can get better, not faith in man, but faith in the Word of God and the God of the Word. Faith is only as good as its object. Our faith is to be in God and His Word. That's how lives are built up, not in speculation, not in theoretical observation by man, but by the absolute truth of the Word of God in which we are to place our faith, and that builds lives. That changes lives. We're to stay away from myths and fables and theories. Oh, so many myths in the psychological theories of man for counseling. One of the myths is the myth of psychoanalysis, that you're really going to help people get into their real needs and solutions by kind of analyzing their psyche, getting down inside and getting them to bring it out. It's interesting. There's a lot of talk about putting psychoanalysis behind, and now we're just into behavior modification and other things. But it's amazing how some of these things just hang on and on and on. And every now and then, even the most, you know, cutting-edge new theoretician kind of betrays himself that he thinks somehow the answers are in man. Well, we're talking psychoanalysis. You dig down inside and find out what's there. Hey, what's going on? How do you feel about that? Hey, let it out. Get it in the open. And you know what happens so characteristically in that approach? As the counselor draws out what is going on inside, thinking that's where the issues and answers are, it's, oh my goodness, that's what's going on inside of you? Let's dig down a little deeper. And the deeper you go, and how do you feel, and what do you think, and then what happened? And you know what follows that almost inevitably, it seems? Hey, we better go back and see what made you like that. And the two directions of psychoanalytic theory, inward and backward, are kind of very popular in all kinds of ways, in pop psychology, which even probably has more influence than even professionals. Even when professionals kind of change their approach, it's amazing the things we pick up in our culture just latch onto. Boy, how people like to go in and then take you back. And you can find it in churches. Well-intended, Christ-loving, substantially or significantly or noticeably Bible-believing Christians can just dig in and think the whole keys, get all that stuff up, and then you've got to find out, what are the roots of all this? Let's go back. Tell me about your folks. Tell me about your brother. Tell me about your sister. Tell me about your grandparents. Your case, better tell us about the last four or five generations, you know? Inward and backward. The directions of man. Oh, how man loves to go in and then explain it by going back. It hit me one day reading in Philippians chapter 3 and Colossians 3 how inward and backward are the two opposite directions of the kingdom of heaven. Inward and backward, man's direction to find answers. It's like going into the flesh of man, then going back into the graveyard where he was buried and crucified on the cross of Christ, handing each other a shovel and say, let's dig up some life there. You know? The Word of God has an amazing different kind of thrust than inward and backward. Philippians 3, we'll come right back here. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained, that is everything the Lord has for me, or am already perfected, that is complete maturity. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The directions of man are so typically inward and backward to find answers. The Word of God calls us forward and upward. Jesus, come follow me, forward, upward, do it, looking to things above. In fact, the upward quest is so strong in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, catch this, verses 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, and we have been, to newness of life, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why is that so important? To have a heavenly mindset, not an earthly mindset. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's amazing how many Christians are digging in the graveyard of days past or their old life in Adam even. Listen, the kingdom of heaven is not about the behavior modification theories where people did certain things that just shaped your behavior and that's you now. We are not in our identity a sum and substance of all the things ever done to us or by us in the past. That's how the flesh tracks its history. We're not to walk according to the flesh. That can be nailed and buried with Christ. We can increasingly walk in a new life, a life found every day in Christ. A life found above, not here below. For you died. That life we're often digging into, trying to evaluate and explain. Well, let me tell you what my great-granddad said to me once, and I was only 6 years old. I've never gotten over it. Hey, get over it. Big shock. How about the things we've said to others? I mean, it goes every direction. You can't explain life there and don't have to. That's why Christ came to die and he came to give us a new life. Where is the new life? Not in our reforming resolves. Not in our observing how man lives. Not in our geniuses giving us theories about man. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The life you and I are to live every day is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that life is hidden with Christ in God, which means only the Lord can unfold it, reveal it, pour it out, develop it, and apply it. That's why it is critical that we seek things above, not the things on this earth. And one of the great overwhelming things on this earth in this day and age is the psychological, theoretical view of man that's kind of taken over our culture. Praise God, we have a whole new life. We don't need the myth that we're going to find answers within, tracking them back for explanation. No, our life is lived pressing forward after Jesus, as it were looking upward for a heavenly impartation of life that you don't find in Adam and his children and his thoughts and his systems. But it's found in Jesus Christ alone. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. I don't know any more profound place to apply that in the human culture than right here with psychological theory versus the ways of the Lord. Yeah, there's a way that seems right to man. A lot of what they say sounds so right, but the end of it's destruction, it's death. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. Not some of me and some of B.F. Skinner. I am the truth. Don't go out and self-actualize. Let me make you what I want you to be. Forget Abraham Maslow. His pyramid's backwards anyway. He puts on top what we're to say no to and death to. And he puts first the basic needs of life. And Jesus said, don't even seek after those. Seek the kingdom. I'll add those things to you. You don't need him. I am the way. I am the truth, and catch this, I am the life. The life we're called to live, we find in Jesus Christ day by day. Here's another myth, Matthew 22. The myth of self-love. Well, this is becoming a popular one. The myth of self-love. Those who've written on the myth of self-love, that is, if you're really going to be all you can be and really find life, you've got to learn how to love yourself. It's kind of the big cousin of self-esteem, theology, and counseling. Those in the Christian church who have written on the self-love myth, I call it a myth because you can't find it in the Bible. It's a strange doctrine to the Word of God. Those who in the church who've written on this have put an amazing statement in the preface of some of their books. They said, we didn't learn about the importance of self-love from the Bible, Bible study, Bible theologians, Bible preachers or teachers. Wait a second. Where did you learn it? And if you didn't learn it there, why are you teaching and writing on it? Goes on to say, we learned the importance of self-love from humanistic, psychological thinkers like, and I jotted them down, Carl Rogers, Abraham Maslow, Alfred Adler, William James, and Eric Fromm, none of which were born-again, Spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christians. They were godless, genius theoreticians. And we have authors whose books sell by the tens of thousands in the Church of Jesus Christ, writing books about these men's theories that it's very important that you learn to love yourself. How would such a thinking get in the church? Comes in the church through a real twisting and torturing of the Scripture, which is often the case, like Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Then Jesus volunteered, and the second is like it. It's a love commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, a term to speak of the Scriptures, the Word of God. On these two commandments hang all the Word of God. How can these verses be turned into a message that preaches the essential necessity of learning to love yourself, the self-love myth? Well, I first heard this when a part-time professor at Fuller Seminary, where I went 1 year before I went to Dallas, was speaking at a youth conference, and I was at that time a youth pastor in an evangelical free church. And we had taken our youth to this conference at one of the famous Christian conference centers in this entire country. And I'm not saying the center backed this, but here's what this part-time professor taught. He had this passage read, and then he said, now we all know we don't love ourselves the way we should. Boy, he had 99% of us hooked like that. Sure had me. Yeah, you know. I mean, you say that to any Christian who's not anchored in the Word and is discouraged or frustrated or has failed some or they got all kinds of problems or bills, it's like, oh, yeah, now we're getting at it. I mean, he had us like that. So, obviously, we've got to get out there and learn to love ourselves the way we really should. Then we can start loving others as we love ourselves now in this newfound love. Then we can get around to the greater challenge and learning to love God. Most folks there just went, thank you, sounds right. I grabbed it, but I thought later that day, I thought, boy, that's got a funny ring to it. Well, what do I know, you know? I choked on it a little. I totally gag on it now. It's a major twisting of Scripture. What's wrong with that kind of teaching? Not only does it contradict major chunks of Scripture, like Ephesians 5, which says no man ever hated himself anyway. but loves and nourishes and cherishes himself. But it's even worse than that. Right in this context, there are two major violations of Scripture committed in that teaching. Number one, it adds a third commandment. How many commandments did Jesus say he was teaching here? Two. Not three, two. In fact, he said the whole Word of God hangs on those two. There's nothing to hang on a third imaginary commandment. But it's worse than that. Second major violation. Adding a third commandment and then flipping the priorities. So you send people out trying to learn how to love themselves. When Jesus taught this, what was he sending people out to concentrate on? Number one, what? Loving God. What a subtle trap. To send people out not in a quest to fall in love more deeply with the Lord, but to develop a love relationship with themselves. Even loving others as we love ourselves. The Lord is saying, give the loving care and attention to others that you've always been giving yourselves. I tell you, when I got up and shaved this morning, I didn't have to go through a big thought. How shall I shave? Should I just go, drip, drip, who cares? Well, I'd bleed, you know. I was very careful. I mean, the Lord's just saying, hey, look how you take care of your life. Will you give that kind of care to others? In fact, Jesus intensified it. He said, love one another even as I have loved you. You can hang the whole Bible on those two commands. Loving God and loving others with a Christ-like love. If we just believed prophetic scripture like 2 Timothy 3, we would never allow the self-love myth to proliferate in the church of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. It's a prophetic promise and absolute certainty. What will make the days so difficult toward the end of the church age, the last days? Verse 2, for men will be. For men will be. That which characterizes humanity in the last days will make the last days really dangerous to live in. What's the number one characteristic of men in the last days given here as a warning? For men will be lovers of themselves. Two-thirds of this chapter is a description of humanity in the last days, and it's a sobering description of cultures and people. It's amazing what's here at the top of the list. Men will be lovers of themselves. That's not a virtue, it's a last day's danger. Cultures openly, forthrightly known as lovers of themselves. Boy, have we come to that in our culture. You can become a great hero and a star if you're just totally head over heels in love with yourself in this day and age. God help us to stay away from that myth. Another problem with turning to worldly counsel, you can see in 1 Corinthians 3, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 3, 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The wisdom of this world. You could cover all kinds of religions and philosophies, but you'd have to include the whole realm of psychological theory. It's come out of the wisdom of this world, initiated, developed, though now kind of handed off like a wonderful football to carry over the goal by the church, starting in the world with kind of antichrist geniuses, really offering a substitute gospel, a substitute for the Word of God. I marvel that we would want to integrate systems whose basic perspective is man is in the center, not God. The book that Pastor Chuck asked me to write in the Calvary Basics series out there, The Psychologizing of the Faith. The logo they chose to say in one little picture what that issue is about is the word self with a little crown on top of it. I mean, that's what's behind psychological theory. Self becomes its own God. And yet we're so enamored with all that brilliant thinking to make it kind of sound so commendable and so workable. When at the very root, it's the wisdom of this world. And look at this, it's foolishness with God. Looks wise to us, God says that's foolish. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Yeah, many theoreticians have fooled many of us, but none of them have fooled God. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And watch this. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knew these theories by Freud and Jung and Skinner and Adler and Carl Rogers and all the rest. He knew them before they ever came up with them. He knew that they were going to bring these forth. And look at his estimation. That they, these thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Well, that's a heavy word. Futile means vain, empty, useless. Again, why is the Church of Jesus Christ investing her time to get into theories and even try to blend them together when God says they're futile? God says they don't help me at all. They don't add anything missing. I've given you what you need. That is futile. It's vain. It's empty. Here's one other problem. Last one to look at, Galatians 3:3. If this one verse were believed by the Church of Jesus Christ profoundly, I believe it would set aside a lot of vain philosophy in the church. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? All of us in Christ began in the Spirit, birthed by the Spirit, new life in the Spirit. Now, how are we going to be made perfect? It has to be by the Spirit. It's the only way we can mature, be transformed, made whole, enter into the perfections of Christ in character and thought and word and deed and attitude. How foolish to think that having begun in the Spirit, we can now be made perfect by the flesh. Psychological theory appeals to the flesh. It strengthens the flesh. Flesh is its resource, basically. Are we so foolish? Having started by the Spirit of God, now we're going to mature and grow by fleshy ideas, theories, and resources? It's spiritual foolishness. In conclusion, let's look at Colossians 2:8. I've had dear saints say to me, and another umbrella cliche that is a common saying in the church, but it's really an umbrella to shelter humanistic theories of counseling. I've had folks say to me, now wait a minute, Bob, you go to a body doctor when your body doesn't work right, don't you? I go, yeah. Yeah, I don't see that contrary to the word. Then why won't you go to a mind doctor when your mind doesn't work right? And it seems to have a powerful punch, but it's an invalid cliche. It's worse than mixing apples and oranges. At best, it's mixing scientists and philosophers. Not that all medical ministry or medical work is scientific, but it can be. It can actually reveal how God actually made creation. You can demonstrate again and again, perhaps, the basic tenets of medical science that way. The breakdown in the analogy is a mind doctor can't really truly, a mind doctor, we're not talking about a brain expert who can study the physical organ. There's some in the psychological field that can study, know how to study the physical organ. That's not philosophy, that's more the realm of science. And by the way, there are realms in psychological theory that are scientific. But our warning in this day is about the philosophical sides. Why? Because we call them the behavioral sciences. Really, I think we're not using an accurate term there. I think, biblically speaking, we should call them behavioral philosophies. I mean, Freud couldn't come up with the id, ego, and superego in test tubes in a laboratory. He was a philosopher. He wasn't a scientist. He was guessing about the parts of man that only God can see. Only God can read the heart. That's not a realm for scientific conclusions or progress. I see nothing wrong biblically with going to a body doctor when the body doesn't work right. Jesus said the sick need a physician. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Even medication is not ruled out. Though watch out, we're making medication our great new hope. When it comes to psychological theoreticians, mind doctors, the mind is immaterial, mind doctors, they're going to explain the unseen parts of the heart of man. Colossians 2:8 says, watch out. Stay away from it. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Our lives are to be taken captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by philosophers, not by empty human deceit, not by human tradition, not by the basic principles of the world. Rather, we're to be captivated by Christ Himself. Beware lest anyone cheat you or take you captive through philosophy. Psychological theory is just one of the most sophisticated philosophical systems of life ever yet devised. The Scriptures don't warn us to stay away from doctors. They should not be our hope, but they're not a violation of the common grace of Scripture. We are warned to watch out for man without Christ coming up for philosophical explanations of life. This is a severe warning. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy. Whether it's the most wild-eyed cultist looking to hitchhike a ride on a spaceship behind a comet, or even some of the most dearly beloved and for many reasons rightly respected national church leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy. Let's pray together. Lord, these are heavy words and a heavy subject. But Lord, your heart has been heavy over man's foolishness and his wild philosophies to explain who man is, why he's here, where he's going, and how to get him there. And Lord, you're concerned that your children get caught up in any of that. Lord, we just want to take advantage of this opportunity to say, forgive us for any time we've been enticed by the human wisdom of man that you pronounce as futile, useless. And Lord, we want to be again reaffirming our commitment, our need, our clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ as our wonderful counselor and his wonderful word as an all-sufficient message of life and transformation. Lord Jesus, counsel us, we pray. And by the work of your Holy Spirit, remind us. May we remind one another not to turn from our wonderful counselor, lest we end up in worldly counsel. Help us, we pray. Help the Church of Jesus Christ. Deliver us from the wisdom of man, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.